This morning we have our brother Bruno Hack to serve us, and his topic is a very timely one, Thy God Reigneth. Brother Bruno.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Thy God Reigneth. The phraseology of our subject as announced is found in 52:7, Book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:7. It reads, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Or, as the preferable translation is, the Mighty One is reigning, the Mighty One is King. Now, there are various views amongst the Bible students regarding this subject of the reign. Some believe that the Lord is not reigning, and then others believe that he is reigning. And this latter can be divided in several parts. For instance, some believe the Lord began to reign in 1874, some 1878, some 1881, or 1914. And so you have a diversity of thinking. We thought it'd be good to examine the subject and perhaps better able to come to a unity of thinking upon this matter. Isaiah's prophecy was given about the year of 760 B.C. and portions of it, and we have example of that in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. Part of it was applicable, this text that we read in Isaiah 52:7, during the Gospel Age, and the latter part, we think, is appropriate merely to the harvest of the Gospel Age. Notice Paul's words in Romans 10:15. Romans 10:15. It says, And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And he's quoting Isaiah now. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And he stops there. Now, Paul, of course, is writing in the early days of the church, and he's enunciating a truth that had its application at that time. He left out the latter part. And this style of quoting the Old Testament was not merely confined to the apostle. Our Lord, for example, in Luke 4:18 and 19, before we read that, let's turn to Isaiah 61:1 and 2, where we have the prophet declaring, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now notice our master in Luke 4:18 and 19 quotes not all of it, but a part of it. Luke 4:18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. So he quoted merely a part which was apropos during his time. And this prophecy of Isaiah, of course, in the first instance refers to the Lord, and in the secondary sense is the commission given to all those who are anointed and representing the Lord in the spread of the gospel message. And so we find that Isaiah 52:7, our basic text, Thy God Reigneth, falls in the same category that we have to interpret as to when these things are applicable. We believe that this lack of unity as to whether the Master, the Mighty One, is raining is due to a misunderstanding of words, the word meaning. We find that even Brother Russell in one place will say the Lord is raining, and in another place he's not raining. So how do we reconcile all this? And we feel that the thought is that we have to understand just what the word rain means, R-E-I-G-N. In Isaiah 52:7, we believe that the Rotherham translation is a preferable one. The mighty one had become king. And we notice the word rain in Strong's, that is the Old Testament word rain, is defined by Strong as follows: to ascend a throne, to set up as king. And then another definition, royalty. And then he has a further definition, to rule, to have dominion. Now notice the way the word is defined in various ways. And in the New Testament, according to Strong's, we have the same thoughts. We have the word reign, meaning a sovereign, a king. The notion of a foundation of power. And then it has another meaning of to rule over, to have dominion, to reign over somebody. And Jung has the same thought, to reign, be a king, and also to rule. And it's most interesting that even our English Common English Dictionary, Webster's, defines reign as royal authority, to exercise sovereign power or authority. Also, notice he says also, a time during which sovereign rules. He has a dominion. He has sway over things. And so we must distinguish in the context of any place we might consider the word reign, must help us determine as to how we would define the word. Whether it's, we must distinguish between royalty, kingship, and from ruling and dominion. We have a good example of that word reign in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8, where the Apostle Paul is chiding the Corinth church. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think of men above what is written, above that which is written, that no one be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. Now would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God had set us forth, the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now, Paul is not saying that the brethren had a rulership or dominion or sway over somebody, but their mannerism, their behavior, their conduct was very unbecoming. They were conducting themselves as though they're kings. They were reigning. Royalty, nobility. And he says it's wrong. They should be humble and not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And the 16th and 18th verses, in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 4, 16, 18, and 19, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they should so conduct themselves as becometh those who would name the name of Christ. These brethren did not have a rulership or dominion over somebody, but their very behavior was unbecoming those who would name the name of the Lord. In Luke, our master, along the same lines, in Luke 22, 24 to 30, declared thus, Luke 22, 24 to 24 to 30. Now there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father had appointed unto me, that ye may drink, eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this thought here that he was reprimanding, he was not looking favorably upon those who would want to be in the place of prominence. He says, take the attitude, have the spirit of serving rather than being served. Now in this text, Isaiah 52:7, to whom is it directed? Even as we read, the feet member said unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That said unto Zion, thy God reigneth. We see that this here message of the fact that the Mighty One has returned at his second advent as a king was directed to the true church members. And they, of course, were in the nominal systems, and they also heard. But the message was directed to the true church members who realistically were looking for the return of the Lord. In Psalm 2:6, we have the declaration, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is a prophecy speaking of the last days when the Lord would set up, Jehovah would bring about the advent of our Lord, and he would return as a king. In Zechariah 9:9, we have the fulfillment of this scripture, Zechariah 9:9, or rather a further picture of how things would occur at the second advent. That's what it actually is. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now this was a picture and a type of that which would occur in the year of 1878. We notice back there at the first advent, Jesus' triumphant march to the holy city, the capital of the great king, was not to Herod's palace, but rather as the Messiah, anointed as king, he went to the Father's house or palace, namely the temple, the church. This is the one to whom he comes to, the church. And thus we see that this has been the case. The reception as a king stood as a test to both houses of Israel. Remember at the first advent, it is stated that, as we read in Zechariah 9:9, that he was riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and he came to his own, but his own received him not, as a nation. But to those who were truly Israelites, he was received. In Romans 9:33, the apostle states this fact when he declares, Romans 9:33, As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in Isaiah 8:14, we have the prophecy declaring that he would be have a certain exercise upon those who would view him. In 8:14 it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so back there at the first advent, the Israel as a whole were unable to receive him. Just a few received him. And it's the same here. He comes as a king, but very few receive him. Only those who can recognize him by the eye of faith. Messiah means to be anointed. He was anointed as a king. We like the way Brother Russell puts it in Volume 3, Forward, 1916 Forward, when he states that there are various stages of inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. First executive act of the king is to raise the sleeping saints. And then the second official act of the king is to deal with the living members, the living saints. And then the third item is he officially takes position as king of the world. Now, this is in contrast to his recognition as king by those who are his, who are in covenant relationship with him. After the members are complete, then he will take officially his position as king of the world. And this comports very well with a rule of thumb which the pastor suggests to us regarding doctrines of the divine plan. They must comport and not run contrary to the doctrine of the ransom. And why do we say this? You remember how the apostle puts it in Ephesians 1:14. Ephesians 1:14. It reads, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Purchased possession. The ransom is not been applied as yet for the benefit of the world of mankind. And so he cannot be king of the world. He merely is reigning and is recognized as king by those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord. He will not officially take his position as king of the world until all the feet members, all the churches completed their earthly career. Then the time will come for the assumption of his officially as king of the world, and thus the purchased possession shall have been turned over to him. And what is the purchased possession? It's mankind. Its rights, its privileges, life, kingdom originally given to Adam, and also the literal earth. Remember how it's put in Genesis 1:26-28, and this is a good description of the purchased possession. Genesis 1:26-28, and this is stated to Adam. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, or fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And thus we see what is meant by the purchased possession, all of man, his rights and so forth, and the literal earth. In Psalm 2:8, we read as follows, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now this, again, will not take place till the church is complete. The heathen referred to are people. And the earth, of course, is the physical earth. "And for thy possession," which imply that there was a price paid for it. In other words, the ransom will be legally applied on behalf of the world of mankind. And so we see that there are various stages in the function or action of our King who has returned, who is only at present recognized by those who are in relationship with God. The world has yet to see this. Ezekiel 21:25-27. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus said the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it unto him. This confirms the point of the official time when our Lord takes over. The crown here is symbolical of universal dominion. If the reign began before 1914, it would be a contradiction of something we learned in the divine plan, that 2,520 years were given to the Gentiles to see what they could do to bring about a satisfactory condition in the world. And we claim the feet members began proclaiming, "Thy God reigneth," at the second advent, before 1914. And so it would contradict that. And so we know that it isn't so. And scepter is the right to rule, the legal right to rule. Genesis 49:10, we have a statement on the part of Jacob in his closing benedictions to his sons. And this is what he says to Judah. 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. And so this right to rule would not cease until he come whose right it is, namely our return Lord. And this also would corroborate this 27th verse of Ezekiel, which we just read. I will overturn, that is the present man-made governments, until, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him, to our master. You remember Jesus obtained his right to rule, and we think of his words upon his resurrection in Matthew 28:18, after he was in the grave and was resurrected. These are the words he declared in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this is picturing the scepter, the right to rule. Not that he began to rule, that's another subject, but the right to rule, the legal right to rule. All power was given unto him. And in the year 1914, we have the first tangible evidence of Jesus as king asserting his right to rule. However, he didn't begin to rule at that time because, as we mentioned before, the ransom is still being used on behalf of the church members who are still remaining. So the first tangible evidence of Jesus asserting his right to rule began in 1914. How? In what manner? By the beginning of the removal of earthly kingdoms. And we would ask the question, well, by what authority does Christ as king begin to remove earthly kingdoms in view of this ransom doctrine we had mentioned, that how could he? The ransom is still being used on the part of mankind. But we have merely to note that this battle that's going on is Jehovah's battle. It is not our Lord's battle. The nations have not aught against Jesus. They have violated God's, the Creator's, Jehovah's laws. And so this is Jehovah's battle. We read in Zephaniah 1:14-18, these words by the prophet. The great day of the Lord is near, that is the great day of Jehovah, is near, and hasted greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, that is Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make them even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This day of vengeance is being executed through an agency of Jehovah's. And who is this agency? The Master, our King, the Church's King. He is the General, the Vicegerent, and he is the one performing this work. We read in the 110th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, 110th Psalm, which bears this out. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then the 5th and 6th verse, the Lord, that is Christ, at the right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his, Jehovah's, wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads, that is, heads of governments, over many countries. And so we see that this day of vengeance is being carried out by the agency of our returned king, our master. But it is the day of Jehovah. We read in the second Psalm, more Psalm 2, and this would be verses 1 to 12, particularly notice verse 8. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us, that is Jehovah, this is the reaction, Jehovah and the master say, break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Meanwhile I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so we see that as we particularly call attention to verse 8, when, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This will take place when the church is completed, and the ransom is then available for the benefit of blessing the world of mankind. We have the 97th Psalm also depicts this as being Jehovah's battle, not the master's. The master is merely a agency or instrumentality for bringing to pass the outworking of God's plan, and particularly in connection with the trouble, the scoring of the books of justice. In Psalm 97, 1-8, the Lord reigneth, that is Jehovah. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. In other words, the inauguration of the kingdom and all the knowledge that is associated with that is enlightening the world, and they saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people shall see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Now, in connection with that, notice Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he had done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. In other words, Jesus being the instrumentality for the removal of the present society. Now, looking at Daniel 2:34 and 35, which I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with. Daniel 2:34 and 35. There, Christ's kingdom is likened unto a stone. 2:34 and 35. Thou sawest still till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and that no place is found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Notice the stone is the picture of the embryo kingdom. Most of the church has been beyond the veil since 1878, when the sleeping saints arose. And since then, many of those who lived when our Lord returned have completed their course. And yet, when we come to the end of the Gentile times, there is no dominion yet. It is still a stone, this kingdom of Christ. And it eventually will become a mountain. In Psalm 149, 5-9, we have the statement of the work of this embryo kingdom. 149:5-9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And this would be particularly true of those who are still tabernacling in the flesh, that is, the church members. Let the high praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. Dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in 1914 there took place a spreading of the gospel on a scale that hitherto was unknown, and it is our opinion that has not been equaled since then, that went throughout the world. And this coincided with the time of the end of the Gentile times, which were allotted to earthly governments, see what they could do to bring about a utopian condition. And so the stone smites the image, and the image, of course, there were the kings of the last part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the existing governments at the time of our Lord's second advent. The stone smites the image and then becomes a great mountain, symbol of the kingdom. And this, of course, as we stated before, will not be a fact until all the church members are beyond the veil. And we believe that there are still church members here. Now, this reign of Christ is pictured quite well in the life of David, the psalmist, as a king. For instance, we read in 1 Chronicles 29, 26, and 27. First Chronicles 29, 26, and 27. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. Now notice the way his reign consists of. It was broken into two parts. At the time he reigned over, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, or over Judah and Benjamin. And 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem, with the over the balance of the 12th tribe. So he ruled over two tribes, and then the 10 tribes, or all of them together, a total of 40 years. And so we see that in the case of our master, he's returned as a king, but not ruling or having dominion over all the world. But he's merely recognized and appreciated by those who are the Lord's. And so, summarizing our thoughts, we find that Christ as King, thy God reigneth, is a progressive activity. And it has, as its inaugural stage function as a king, he raises the sleeping saints, then he deals with the living saints, and then he officially takes over as King of the world when the church has been completed. And in Luke 19, this is shown how that when the... we'll read that in Luke 19. I guess we didn't refer to it before. Luke 19, 12. And he said, therefore, it's a parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said unto them, occupy till I come. And then the 15th verse. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had traded, gained by trading. And so here we have the scriptural evidence how the first thing he does is deal with his servants. And then at the expiration of the Gentile times, he set in the battle array as Jehovah's King General in the ouster of world governments, kings. And we alluded to Psalm 2, Psalm 97, 110 Psalm, and Daniel 2. And then he is also simultaneously still dealing with feet members who are the extreme last ones of the church triumphant. And then universal dominion rule will be assumed when the church is completed, and thus the ransom sacrifice, which has been occupied with the dealing and selecting of the church members, will then be free to be applied on behalf of the world of mankind. And hence the force of this text in Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession, would come to pass. And so when we say, thy God reigneth, the mighty one has become king, it is a secret, a blessing, a thought that is only understood and appreciated by those who are the Lord's. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruno.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We return thanks unto thee, Father, for the privilege we have of knowing thee, of endeavoring to serve thee. And we're glad that through the merit of Christ we have standing before thee, for we realize of ourselves we are nothing. We're glad for the insight we enjoy in thy plan. As we look about the world, we are able to grasp the situation that thy plan is going on marvelously. And help us, Father, to this end, not to be faithless, but believing. Continue with us in our assembly, our fellowship one with another, and the things which will transpire here, that everything may redound to thy praise and glory. We long for this kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.